receive abundance and blessing from God and not difficult times. And he would finally get right down the brass tacks when he said, though he slay me, yet I will praise my God. Our praise for you will ever be on our lips. And God, we rejoice and we thank you for the wonders of your love and the beauty of your creation and the extent of your grace, that we were never far too off, that your hand could not reach us. Praise for you will ever be on our lips. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We rejoice. We rejoice. And our praise for Jesus Christ is on our lips. And we praise you for your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, by which you empower your church. And our praise is on our lips. And we thank you, Father, for your plan from the beginning of time for the redemption of mankind, to bring a bride to yourself, holy, righteous, without spot or wrinkle. Our praise for you will ever be on our lips. Father, we just proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, in worship, in prayer, and in word today. And we say thank you. Our praise for you is on our lips. In Jesus' name, we thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Thank you. Please be seated. Apologize, I got a little undone during that worship block. Amen. Amen. Like Isaiah, when he came into the presence of God, he's in Isaiah chapter 6, he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, his glory filled the place. And he says, oh, woe is me, I am undone. You can just see, it's almost like standing there, like, oh, my clothes don't even feel like I'm buttoned up. I'm undone. Praise you, Lord. Thank you. Well, we welcome you into the house of the Lord. Once again, we're just blessed to have each of you here with us today. We're having a wonderful visit with our daughter, Callie, and our granddaughters are here today, and we're just blessed to have them. We're blessed to have each one of you. Again, welcome into the house of the Lord. We just pray that God's presence is going to be just with you today. Amen? Amen. Well, in any case, we are back. We were out in California last week. As I said, the conference ended Saturday night, so we left Sunday, and I texted Dave Steele about 12:20, when the service would normally be over here. I said, Dave, when you have a chance, can you give me a call? He said, oh, he says, the presence of God is here. He says, we're still going. And I'm thinking, we were just rejoicing. We're just thanking God. I know Brother Tim brought a wonderful message last week out of the book of 2 Kings. When Elisha, the prophet, was ministering, and a servant was there, and the servant could not see what the prophet see, because the prophet had the eyes of God. And he prayed that God would open the eyes of his servant, so that he could see that those who are for us are much more and much stronger than those who are for our enemy. Amen? And it was just such a great word. We were just blessed. And I listened to the message online this week, and I was just so touched. And we're just blessed to be in the presence of God again. And we just thank you. And thank you, Brother Tim, for the word that you brought last week. I've researched my notes. I've had this message under my heart before I left for California. And I really got some fresh revelation on it that I looked through my notes, because I remember we went over this passage, and I looked in my notes, and if you have a very good memory, it was 116 weeks ago. And if you remember it, I will rejoice. Because that means that those of you that are teachers have heard this phrase, if the student didn't learn, the teacher didn't teach. And I don't think that's always true, by the way, but that can be true. But if the preacher didn't preach effectively, then maybe the people will just not take anything away. And that's our heart is always the Holy Spirit will minister into a way that is unique to your need and your place in life. I've preached messages before, and people came up to me and they said, man, that touched me. And here's what God, it spoke to me this way. And I'm thinking, man, I spent hours putting into this, and that never crossed my mind. But that's how God ministered to them. And I'm just so blessed. The Holy Spirit is amazing. But in any case, I just felt compelled to return to this passage. When we were in California at the conference, they have some wonderful speakers there, and I take copious notes, as does my family, and I'm just blessed. And I had some great thoughts that I was given there by God, and I'm thinking, man, I can't wait. And I believe he said to me, don't forget, you still have one that you're supposed to give. And I said, okay, I'll give that one. And I think, from my perspective, this message is, it is set apart only by what I believe is simplicity. The focus, I believe, is simple. But nonetheless, powerful and dynamic, because it's the Word of God. It's active, it's live, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning and cutting between the bone and marrow, between the soul and the spirit. And so here we go. If you have your Bibles with you, would you please turn to the book of Numbers? Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. Many of you are readers, and many of you will often read in a series. And if you read in a series, it's much more helpful than if you begin a series halfway through, because you don't know where you've been. And I believe the scriptures like that. I think it's always helpful if we understand where the people have come from before we pick up on where they are. So let me just give you a very quick, very brief introduction. This account takes place when the people are in the wilderness. They've been delivered by God through the hand of Moses, by mighty deeds and outstretched arm of God. They've been delivered through the Red Sea, and they've come into the wilderness area. Not long after they're in the wilderness, you recall they were told to send 12 spies into the land and spy out the land and come back. And God had already promised the people the land. And when the spies came back, again, you remember the story, 10 of them gave a bad report. Two of them says, indeed, the land does flow with milk and honey, and we must by all means go up, because they knew God had given it to them. But 10 spies who outnumbered them says, no, sure, that stuff is all there, but those opponents and those enemies are too strong. There's giants in that land, and we look like grasshoppers in their sight. And so they were disobedient and refused to go in. And so for 40 years, God says, okay, if that's what you want, you and that generation will live in the wilderness. You will live in the wilderness and you will die in the wilderness, except for my two faithful ones, Joshua and Caleb, who believed my word and said, we must by all means go forward. They will see the promised land. So now fast forward 40 years. They've been in the wilderness now 40 years. And you know the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy well enough to know that it was very common for the Hebrew people to get themselves in Dutch, as we say. At least the people in Snyder County say that, where I used to live. They get themselves in Dutch with God, and they become very displeasing to God by their disobedience and their refusal to follow God, their refusal to follow his appointed leader, Moses, their refusal to follow the high priest, Aaron, and so on. And finally, and unfortunately, in fact, if we would look a chapter before this, we won't take the time, but actually, Aaron and Moses, after 40 years, finally got themselves in Dutch as well with God. The people had again run out of water, and there was this stone that, if you study the Old Testament preaching and the Levitical teaching, they claim there's this claim in the Hebrew history that actually in the wilderness, this stone had followed them through the wilderness. Some theologians say, no, it doesn't really mean that. But you know that Paul in his writing says that stone was Christ. That rock was Christ. And they would often draw water from it. And early on in their passage through the wilderness after the Exodus, that Moses had struck that rock, if you remember, and the water came out of it and the people had water. And now, some 40 years later, they're without water in a different location. And God says, you go and now you speak to the rock. And you command water to come out of it in front of all the people. And he came up, and he and Aaron came up. And it says that Aaron and Moses together began to, if you will, lash out verbally at the people, calling them rebels and such names. And then it says that Moses, instead of speaking to the rock as God commanded him, had struck the rock twice. and all appearances out of anger and out of frustration, and to show them, I'm telling you, I'm the leader. And he struck the rock twice and water came out. But God says to Moses and to Aaron, because of your, and he says, unbelief. Unbelief. He called it. God says, because of your unbelief, you've now reached the end of the 40 years, but you're not going to the promised land either. In fact, he says to Moses, you take your brother Aaron up, he's going to die. And he took him up on the mountain, and Aaron died. And Moses lived a short time after that and died not long after that. But in between those, in between the death of Aaron and the death of Moses, we have this account. They've encountered a country that's known in the Old Testament as Edom. E-D-O-M is Edom. They wanted to pass through their land because now they're getting ready to go up near the Jordan. And they're heading ultimately up near the Jordan, and they're getting ready to cross over to Jericho. And it won't be long, probably just a matter of months. And it's a really good shortcut to go through Edom. If you Old Testament scholars and those of you that love to study, Edom is simply means Esau. This is the nation of Esau. You remember Esau? Because we have 12 tribes that are wandering down around in this wilderness, have come out of Egypt. Those 12 tribes are the sons and they're the daughters of Jacob or Israel. And you remember Jacob's brother was who? Esau. And there was enmity between Jacob and Esau. So in reality, if you will, all of these millions of people now in the wilderness are basically cousins of the Edomites from Esau. They had common fathers that were brothers many generations before. And actually not that many generations. But Edom, the king of Edom or Esau, says, no, you're not coming across our land. Don't you dare. You go around. That sets the stage because now they have a long journey to go where God is sending them, and that'll play beautifully, I think, into the message. So if you have your Bibles open in Numbers chapter 21, I'm going to start reading at verse 4. If you'll follow along with me. Verse 4 says, then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses, saying, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They've been saying that for 40 years. For there is no food nor water, and we hate this miserable food, which was manna. We hate, some say, or we despise this miserable food. They'd had enough. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard or a pole, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard or a pole. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. When he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. It's fascinating. It's fascinating how God chose to work in this instance. And I think as we go forward, this is one of the most fascinating parts about this whole account, is that this section, which is only some six verses, we learn what we talked about just a couple of weeks ago, a type of Christ. A type meaning a foreshadowing that's listed in the Old Testament that comes to fruition when Jesus Christ arrives on this earth and it comes to fruition. I'll give you an example of a type. We talked again a number of weeks ago about Hezekiah and how the priests had slaughtered all those offerings of bulls and rams and goats, and they put the blood, they roasted the bodies on the brazen altar, and they took the blood on the altar of incense and sprinkled it. And the writer of Hebrews, we remembered, says that the blood of rams and goats cannot forgive sins. But you see, it was the people's faith in God that foreshadowed Jesus Christ, who would shed the ultimate blood, the ultimate sacrifice someday. And it was a type of the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself reveals something from the Old Testament when he says in Matthew chapter 11, verse Verse 40, he says, as Jonah was in the belly of the sea monster 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man shall be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And what he was saying was, take Jonah and his instance with the with his disobedience, but he ran, and God says, no, this is what you're going to do. And he stayed in the belly of the sea monster, Jesus says, 3 days and three nights. He says, so will it be with me. And you see, Jonah and the illustration became a type. And it's such a fascinating story because Jonah, the disobedient prophet, even though he didn't want to go, God made him go. And when he went, the city of Nineveh repented in ashes. And Christ, when he told that account in Matthew chapter 11, he says, those people repented, but this generation will not repent. And they ultimately put him on the cross and killed him. And again, he did spend 3 days and three nights. And while he was in the earth, he was busy setting the captives free. Those who had died long ago, I believe what that means is he was busy. And one of the speakers we had this week gave this great illustration. What do you think Jesus was doing for those 3 days? He was down there kicking Satan's butt saying, see, I told you that I was going to take care of this. And he did. And I thought, man, that was great illustration. But it's a type. And what we're talking about today is a type. So I won't spend a lot of time on this account, but I thought it was an amazing type of something we're going to, as we end up, I'll try to bring it all together and wrap it up so we can get the understanding of it. But as you saw there in verse 4, it says, the people became impatient because of the journey. And I thought, man, how did the writer of Numbers know, probably Moses, that I'm impatient? How did he know that? Because I often become impatient of the journey. And I thought, journeys are interesting things. And there's two areas on when we're on a journey in this life, and many of you on your journey right now. And I'm not talking about our day-to-day life. We all live that. We get up, we have breakfast, we have lunch, we have supper, we take care of our children, we get them off to school. That can be a journey in and of its own, and I recognize that. However, there are certain times in our lives when we're on this journey, we're on this pathway, we're not exactly sure how long it's going to take, but we know this, it's difficult. And sometimes the road is too difficult, and you see this, the journey for the Hebrew people to go through the land of Edom was much easier and it was much shorter. And the king of Edom says, no, you're not coming through here. And now they're blaming it on Moses and they're blaming it on God, saying this road is too difficult. And I looked at myself saying, Don, do you say that to God? God, I would do that, but that road is too difficult. That road is too arduous and it's too bumpy. And God, I don't like this road you have me on right now. And the answer to that question is yes. I know I've said that. And I have to repent. Because I know at times the road is difficult. It's bumpy and it's windy. The road can be too difficult and then the road can be too long. The road at times can be too long. Not only is it maybe difficult, but it's long. It's like, God, I have now prayed for this. I've marked my calendar, God. I have now prayed for this 31 years, 3 months, 2 weeks, and 3 days. And I'm wondering when you're going to resolve this. When Dave and I finally spoke, and I spoke with Tim last week on the phone, Dave told me something that what I took from it was something happened in Dave's life and Luke's life 17 years ago, and it never came to fruition in some respects until last Sunday. Do I have that right? It's like those two points that were hanging out there that were difficult roads all of a sudden came together. Then God was glorified. And I thought, man, that's going to work out great because I got something to speak about this week. But at times this journey, this road is too long. One of the things that God spoke to me and us about, there was a young fellow probably in his early 30s. He looked kind of like he was from Pennsylvania. He had kind of a beard on and kind of longer hair. He didn't look like most of the people on the West Coast. But he's a minister in Los Angeles, young fellow, and he gave this wonderful message. And as he was giving it, I wrote down the title of a series we're going to be going to next, starting next week, I think. And I call it Living at the Speed of God. Living at the Speed of God. Because we're really good at living at the speed of what we want to live to. But at times when it doesn't fall under our expectations and into our time frames, all of a sudden now we begin to blame God. Depending on the circumstances, we begin to blame leadership, whether it's in church or whether it's in work. We can easily do that. We see at times this road is it's taking entirely too long. And it says that basically the people became impatient in verse 4 there because of the journey. And so in verse 5, it says the people spoke against God and against Moses. You see, they questioned God's plan and they grumbled against his appointed leader. Let me say that again. They questioned God's plan and they grumbled against his appointed leader, who was Moses. And as we look at verse 5, I want us to look, because really, people really haven't changed much. And this was about 1400 BC. So whatever that comes out to, like 3,500 years, if I fast math is correct. People really haven't changed much, because here's the areas that they take issue with God and with the leadership. They began to first focus on the lack. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no what? There's no food and there's no water. And we become at times like the Hebrew people, angry at what we don't have. Is that right? We become angry about what we don't have. We live in a capitalistic culture. I'm not saying it's great, and I'm not saying it's bad, because there's a lot of great things about it. But what I'm saying is that in a capitalistic culture, at times we begin to play the comparison game. And that person has this, and all of a sudden I'm thinking, I should have that too. And I begin to figure out and calculate in my mind, how am I going to get that? And all of a sudden now, that it becomes more than something that God, I'm just blessed by you, and God, if you found the way to do that, I'd love to have that. It becomes more than that, and that's why God knows the human nature, and that's why covetousness is one of the big ten, isn't it? Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's property, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's land. Oh, God, that's not my neighbor. I saw it on TV. Still your neighbor. And we begin to covet, and we get this desire, and I'll be honest with you, the people, they're called the Madison Avenue Bunch. And I must say, they do a beautiful job at advertising, because they make it look so good. I'm thinking, I just love to have that car. And I certainly fall prey to it myself, so I'm not pointing any fingers. We begin to focus on lack and become angry about what we don't have. And then they began to despise God's provision. They became angry about what they do have. You see, it says we loathe this miserable food, or some translations, we loathe this bread or this white bread, depending on your translation. And we don't like, God, the provision that you've given us. We not only don't like the road that you have us on, but we don't like what you've given us. And you see, if you study the scriptures, the manna from heaven was only supposed to last a short time until they got to the promised land. They sent the spies over, and that manna no doubt would have stopped very quickly. But because of their disobedience and rebellion, they spent 40 years eating that stuff that they ended up detesting and hating and quickly forgetting it was their disobedience that brought them to the land and eating manna instead of the fruit of the land of the promised land. Amen? You see what I'm saying? The manna after 40 years was only because of their disobedience. The manna was the original plan to keep them nourished until they went across the Jordan, which would have been within probably a year. But because of their rebellion and disobedience and refusal to listen to Joshua and Caleb, who said, by all means, we must cross the river now. God says, all right, I'll give you manna, and you're going to live on manna until the next generation comes along, and they're going to see my provision. And if you study the book of Joshua, it says, and I believe it's chapter 5 or chapter 6, after they crossed over the Jordan and they celebrated the Passover, and they began to eat the abundance of the land and the fruit and the vegetables and the meat, and it was beautiful. All of a sudden, what happened to the manna? Stopped. Plan B stopped, because now the obedience children were now on plan A. But you see, they detested this bread that they brought about from them by themselves and by their disobedience to eat. And God apparently was displeased. And we read in verse 6, it says, the Lord sent fiery serpents, poisonous snakes. We were out eating dinner on our deck about just a couple weeks ago. In fact, Brianne was at our house visiting, and this couple that we didn't know, beautiful young couple, pulled in the driveway in the Jeep with the top off. And they said, hey, do you know the woman that lives a couple doors down? She has a big rattlesnake in her yard, and she wants your help. And that was, of course, Norma. So I'm thinking, well, really, how big could this thing be? So we went down there, and Norma had, to her credit, already disabled this thing. With the rock that I don't think I could lift, she had cast upon the serpent and broke its back. But it was still alive and still very dangerous. And we went out and we found this snake, and it was quite large. It was as long as the berm of the highway was. It was quite large. And it was kind of creaking along there because I think it had some damages inside. But in any case, it was quite fascinating. And I'm thinking, and I know I don't want to get bit by this poisonous snake, because at the very best, I'll be on my way to hospital to get treated. And at the very worst, that venom would go to a person's heart and take their life. But you see, serpents, venomous snakes are nothing to mess with. And it says, and just take the word for what it says, I always do, the Lord sent these snakes. And I think He is ready now to get the attention of these Hebrews. And you're going to rebel against my plan. You're going to rebel against my appointed leader. You're going to rebel against my provision. And you're going to say that what you want hasn't been given to me yet. And this road is too long that you have me on, God. I've had enough. They may have said it to Moses, but it was pointed to God. And God sent the fiery serpents. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19 says, Him whom I love, this is Christ speaking, Him whom I love, I reprove. And trust me, I've gotten myself eating manna sometimes, because in my life I look back and there's things looking back that I wish I would have done differently. And I wish I would have stayed on a different path. And I ended up eating manna for a long time till I was sick of it. But it wasn't because of God. He was actually giving me enough to live on at least and survive. It was because of my disobedience. And I think that's the parallel here. You have acted in a way, Israel, where you're disobedient and you're eating on plan B because of your rebellion. And now you're complaining because I'm sustaining your life. God says, whom I love, I reprove. And I tell you, I'm thankful that I haven't had an earthly father that reproved me when I was wrong. Get with Tom and I sometime. We'll tell you those stories, because he did. But he did it because he loved us. And he set us back on the right path, even if we didn't want to go there. And our Heavenly Father is even so much more. But it says in their Revelation chapter 3, Him whom I love, I reprove. And trust me, if you're going through some reproof time in your life, and it doesn't always mean you've been disobedient, it could mean that God is training you in a way that you don't really like right now. I remember when I don't like to run. If any of you know me, I just don't like to run. Some of you do. I just say, bless you. I hope they can identify that gene and either take it out of society or give me one. One or the other, because I don't like to run. And in my 6 months in Hershey at the State Police Academy, they had the nerve to play Reveille at like 5:30 in the morning. And have you in formation at 6 o'clock in the morning. August, it was hot. In January, it was snow and freezing rain, and it didn't make any difference. You were out there, and you were running. But I'll tell you what, there's times that running really has helped save me and help really effectively do what I was called to do and being trained to do. It was discipline. It wasn't a punishment. It seemed like a punishment. But it was discipline. And so we don't lose sight of the fact, I just want to pause here for a second. It was by no accident God sent serpents. He didn't send scorpions. He didn't send poisonous spiders. He didn't turn the food poisonous. He sent fiery serpents out. And we know that the fiery serpent, or the serpent and the snake in the scripture, represents Satan. It represents evil. It represents sin. So not only were there actual serpents there, but there's a parallel here that God sent something because of the disobedience to remind them that you are under a curse because you're part of this mankind. Because our forefather Adam was disobedient, therefore we have bought into that sinful nature. And it was just a very pointed reminder to the people. And because their rebellion was so outlandish and so outward, or they spoke against God, he said, I'm going to make it a little bit more vivid for you. And he did. He sent the fiery serpents. And God says to Moses in verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard or a pole. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. I just want you to, if you like to write in your Bible, underline look. Because when you see look in the Bible, it generally has this connotation. In fact, if you were to study the life of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, Abraham still has no son. And he says, Lord, that I have nobody in my household, and what I have on this life and my inheritance is going to go to someone else that's a relative of mine and not my child. You have given me no son. And he says, Abraham, come outside of your tent. And I'm paraphrasing. Come outside of your tent. And he says, you look up. And it was nighttime. He says, you look at the stars in the heaven and you begin to count them if you can actually do it. He says, so will be your sons and daughters, your prodigy will be that numerous. And I know I've said it some time ago, and I've, according to my research, because there's often used sands of the sea and the stars in the heavens, and I'm told that there's actually more stars than there is sand on this earth, which fascinates me. And it shows me how big God is. I took last couple days, before we got back, we drove through Death Valley on a number of occasions, spent a couple days there. The one thing that I love about Death Valley, when I look out at the mountains and when I drive among, that are literally rising 2 miles up, plus, from the floor of where you're standing, I'm thinking, God, you are just amazing. You are just amazing. And he is. God says, everyone, when he looks, he shall live. And you see, it implies a look of faith. You look to the bronze serpent. When that person looks after he's been bitten, he lives. Because what's inherent in that look is the same as it was for Abraham. He wasn't telling Abraham to go out and study the stars and say, that's really cool. He's saying to go out and study the stars and look at me and look at my nature, and I promise you something. And if I've made this universe and I've made those stars that are more numerous than the sands of the sea, I can give you a child and fulfill my promise. Amen? I know that we know the verse, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that, it's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We know that verse. And it's true, of course. But actually, there is a work you can do. And Jesus answered this question in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. People says, Lord, what must I do to work the works of righteousness? Jesus said this. This is the work of God, that you do what? Believe. There is a work you can do. You believe in him who sent you. Is it that simple, Don? The answer is yes. It's that simple. God made it that simple. I know there's been volumes of commentaries and books on all over the shelf about these intricacies of the Christian life, but I just want to say, getting down the brass tacks, when we look to Jesus in faith, the only thing we can do is say yes and believe. And God is saying, when these people are bitten by those serpents, before they die, if they just look in faith at that bronze serpent that you placed up there, just like Abraham looked to the stars and he believed. And it says in chapter 15 in Genesis, it says Abraham believed and it was reckoned or accounted to him as what? Righteousness. It doesn't say Abraham looked at the star and it was counted as righteousness. It says Abraham did what God said. He looked and he believed. And it was accredited to his account. That's what it means. It's an accounting parallel. It's been put in his account. Righteousness, because I believe God. God, I believe what you're saying. God says, that's righteous. You are righteous because you believe. That's it. And in verse 9, Moses made a bronze serpent and it set on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. When he looked, he lived. Most of you know the name Charles Spurgeon, probably the most famous minister of the gospel of the 1800s, was known worldwide, was based in England, but was well known in these states. He says this about this serpent, because I want you to get a understanding of what we're talking about. Because Moses just didn't take the serpent and likely just hanging on the pole. It wasn't the serpent that really was the focus necessarily. Let me read this to you and help me understand where I'm going. Spurgeon wrote this. Moses' serpent, the bronze serpent that he made, was actually a bronze serpent shown as being impaled on a pole. Now, can you get a picture? It wasn't a snake hanging on a pole. Spurgeon says it was actually impaled by the pole, and I believe he's 100% right. As you would take a sharp pole and drive it through a serpent's head to kill it, so this bronze serpent was exhibited as dead, as being killed, and hung up as dead before all the eyes. It was the image of a dead snake. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in infinite humiliation, condescended to come into the world and to be made a curse for us. Because you see, the curse was on the pole. The curse that was the snake represented death. It represented sin. The bronze serpent was in the form of a serpent. And so was Jesus, presented by God in the likeness of sinful flesh. In Jesus Christ, if you look at him upon the cross, you will see that sin is slain and it is hung up as a dead serpent. And as I studied that, I'm thinking, okay, I didn't get this the last time, and I get it. Not only was this serpent on this pole, but it was impaled. It was a dead snake. It was no longer a threat because it had been killed as though it had been sacrificed on that standard that Moses sent up. And then I began to understand the greater parallel here to Jesus Christ. You see, John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Jesus has an encounter with Nicodemus. You remember that. But Jesus said this. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And in John chapter 12, nine chapters later, Jesus said, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself." And Paul would explain in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a what? A curse. Paul says that Jesus became sin. He says that he became a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree." And it was more than just Jesus dying on the cross. But the day that Jesus died, sin died. Do you get it? Let me say that again. The day that Jesus died, sin died for those who would believe. And it had no effect. You see, this dead snake hung on this bronze dead snake hung there. It was impaled. It's dead. And the people looked and they see it's dead. And it's showing them by faith that that curse can be lifted if I just look and believe. And Jesus, when he died on that cross, and what he's saying, and Paul is saying, I'll be lifted up. I'm going to draw men to me. That those who look, when they look to me in faith, the curse is broken. Because Jesus says, I became the curse. I became the snake. I died on the cross. Not only did Jesus die, but sin died. And our sin died when we looked to him in faith. And the church should rejoice. The believers should rejoice. Because God made it so easy. And the people that were bitten by the bronze serpent had the right to say, "Moses, that's crazy. Moses, I am not going to look. I am going to the doctor. And I'm going to be treated, but I refuse to look at that serpent on that bronze post. I'm not going to do it. That makes no sense. I am not going to look and believe Moses." And they had that right. And if they had that right, they simply died in their rebellion. And you see, today we have an option of Jesus dying on the cross, not only being the sacrifice, but that sin being dead, our sin that he lived, that he put upon himself. And we have the right to say, you know what? I know what that says. Moses didn't write it. The apostles wrote it, but I don't believe it. It doesn't make any sense. And I'm just going to live my own life, and I'm going to figure out. And you know what? There might not even be any afterlife here. And even so, I'm a pretty good person, and I'll get my justification in my own righteousness and not of that of Jesus. And we have that right, and God has given us that right. As much as we love our children, we give them freedoms to learn and freedoms to do. And as they grow, they have the decisions to make. Christ not only overcame the curse, he became the curse. The venomous sting of sin has bitten all of mankind, resulting in spiritual death. Faith in the one who himself became the curse is the only anti-venom. The bronze serpent is the ultimate type that foreshadowed faith in Jesus. The serpent foreshadowed faith in Jesus. You see, Jonah foreshadowed his time in the earth, 3 days and three nights. And this bronze serpent that was given over 1,000 years before the time of Christ, it was a type, it was a shadow, it foreshadowed. Faith in Jesus is the only means to save mankind from the poisonous sting of sin that results in death. There is no other option. There was no other option for the people in the desert. There is no other option for mankind. But the good news is God made the option very easy, didn't he? Look to me and live. I'm going to ask the worship team to please come as we close. And as they come and the lights begin to come down, I'm going to ask the congregation to please stand. If you just bow your heads and pray with me. As I said, next week we're beginning a series. I'm not sure how long it will last. I guess it has to be at least 2 weeks to be a series. Living at the speed of God. But right now, I just believe that God, and I know God, wanted something more important for this Sunday. Look and live. And we can so easily, as our human nature is, and you remember the words of Jesus Christ, he talks about himself. He says, I've become a stumbling block to the Jews. Or Paul writes it, stumbling block to the Jews. But to the Greek mindset, it's foolishness. The message of foolishness, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, Paul wrote. But to those who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. Amen, church. Amen. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are bitten by the snake of sin and death and refuse to have the treatment that God put on the bronze pole. It was a snake that had been killed. But for those who believe, Paul says, it is the power of God unto salvation. As the band begins to softly play, I'm just asking us just to spend time with God. God, we just come into your presence right now. God, we thank you that we can look and live. We thank you for loving us enough to give us a choice. But God, I pray right now, I thank you that there's people in this room who have looked to you and are alive in Christ. And for those, dear God, there may be many that are on a journey that is too long or is too difficult. And Father, right now, I'm asking for a special grace and a special impartation of strength for the journey. And God, may we not become like the Hebrews who became rebellious because of the journey. May we have the mindset that you are the Father who loves us and only wants what's best for us. God, may we turn to you in all things and say, God, this is a difficult journey, but I thank you for having me on it. And this journey has been long, God, but I thank you that I've learned so much as I look back, because you've made me the stronger believer that I am today than I would have been without this trial. And I thank you for this journey. And there may be some that have never looked to Jesus. They've looked to other things in this life. I just want to say to you today, God is calling you. And he's simply saying, look to me in faith. I am the answer. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, if a man believes in his heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and confesses with his mouth that God raised him from the dead, he shall be saved. And the Greek mindset says, is it that easy? That seems like it's foolishness. Because the message of the cross is foolishness to the perishing. I want to let you know that we've all been bitten in this life's journey by the sting of death, by the sting of Satan. We were born into it, myself included. And the only answer is Jesus hung high on a cross. He not only saved us from sin, he became sin and he killed it. Look to him in faith. And I'm asking you to do that right now. Just right now in your heart, say, God, I look to you as my Savior and my Lord. Forgive me of my sin. You've made it so simple for me. Forgive me for turning to every other avenue except the one you put high on the standard, Jesus Christ, the only Savior. And this, yes, he's made it that simple. Praise God, he made it that simple. He made it simple for the people of Israel. He's made it simple for us, mankind. Praise God. That's why he is the captain of many brothers and sisters who will someday be seated with him in the heavenlies, rejoicing at the name of our God. He's made a way to him that's made so simple. We just thank him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.